If you have your Bibles, if you'd open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. I want to read the opening 8 verses, although our text is actually from the verses 1 through 42. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses to get us started. And as you're standing getting turned, I just want to let you know that we received a text from Al Decker. He must have been watching. He said, "Thank you to the body for your love and prayers." And for the other person that asked for that unspoken request just to keep it quiet, this person also said thank you. So we are connected with you, even though we're not connected in person. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. That would be noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Lord, thank you for the word of God that nourishes us as followers of Jesus Christ. It teaches us your truth. It corrects us when we get off. It rebukes us when our behaviors don't line up. And it trains us in righteousness. I pray for your Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, let it come alive, so that we all together can hear the same Spirit that inspired it. Would the Spirit of God illuminate it to our hearts and minds today? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I appreciate the time that Ben put into the bridges, because I want to start by speaking to the subject of bridges as an introduction. Bridges come in all shapes and sizes. Some of you obviously have seen suspension bridges like the bridge that Ben showed us there. Beautiful, beautiful bridge. It has no bracing underneath. It uses all kinds of knots of wire and steel to keep it. Some of you may have crossed over one that looks like this. It's an arch bridge. The Romans were really big on arch bridges. There's the truss bridge. We've seen a lot of those with trains. And I'm not going to go through all the different types. This isn't an engineering class. It's a sermon. But there's different types, different shapes when it comes to bridges. There's also different lengths. Some bridges are very, very long. Take a look at the one behind me. Anyone know where this one's located? Nope. Louisiana, because he saw my notes. Shh. Pontchartrain, Louisiana. It's Lake Pontchartrain. It's a causeway. It goes across 23.8 miles. Guinness Book of Records says it's the longest sea bridge in the entire United States. In fact, it's actually the longest sea bridge, pure sea bridge, in the world. There's a longer bridge in China, but it's got some islands and it's got some tunnels, so that doesn't count. That's aggregate. This is the longest sea bridge in the world, 23.8 miles. Now, the shortest bridge, let's go the other way, the shortest bridge for years, for decades, was considered this little bridge up in the St. Lawrence River, not far from here, Zavakan Island. There's two islands. The guy owns the house, and his backyard supposedly was in the U.S. So he planted a flag in his yard from Canada, and in his backyard, he had it from the U.S. Well, it turns out it wasn't true. Even though they had reference points saying it was all true, it turns out the whole thing is actually in Canada. So the real winner of the international shortest bridge, anyone knows where it, know where it is? International shortest bridge, 10.4 feet. It's called El Marco, and it occurs between Portugal and Spain. 10.4 feet, cars can't go on it. It's pedestrian. But it is considered by Guinness the shortest international bridge in the world. Now, some bridges, like El Marco, they get their name, okay? Some bridges are just unknown. No, we don't have big names for them. But some bridges are very, very familiar. For example, how many of you have ever been, lived, or been around the Brooklyn Bridge? Oh, yeah, come on. It's been around a while. How many of you have ever traveled to Canada across the Rainbow Bridge? Okay. And, of course, the iconic bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge. Now, this one is very, very famous. Why is it so famous, Bruce?
Because it's right next to Starfleet headquarters.
Right next to Starfleet headquarters of Star Trek fan. Yes! And I don't know how many times in Star Trek lore someone tries to blow up the bridge or something's going to fall on the bridge. Something's going to destroy the bridge. It ends up in the bottom of the water, something like that, right? Yep. So here's the deal, though. No matter how many bridges I show you, no matter what shape, what size, what type, it all comes down to this. Bridges have one thing in common in terms of their purpose. They connect two points. Now, for the first 6 weeks of our new sermon series, A Faith Worth Sharing, I have focused on a foundation, laying a solid foundation, theological principles on how to have healthy and authentic sharing of our faith. We've looked at the mission of the church, the message of the church, the method, the means. We also looked at timing, and we looked at our example. All of these are foundational if we're going to have a biblically based, theologically sound, and balanced approach to evangelism that's not forced, that's not artificial, but is natural. But just because we have those six principles as foundation doesn't mean we're just going to use them when we go up to somebody. It's like going up to someone you've never met. They're standing here in front of you and you go, "Hi, we've never met, but I'm on a mission. I want to make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm filled with the Spirit, and I'm living for Him in my life and love. And I have a message of the gospel of the kingdom for you. God has acted in Jesus Christ to bring the whole world under His reign because the world has been falling apart in decay. In rebellion have been human beings, including you, and you need Jesus to get you back to God. And I pray the Spirit will illuminate the truth to your mind, convict your heart of your sin, and move your will to repent and put your faith in Christ." Now, can God use those 6 points to do that? God is sovereign. God is capable of anything. I mean, there are people that go to a hotel room, distraught, happen to open a Gideon's Bible, and come to faith in Christ. There are people that can channel surf and happen to hit, in the old days, Billy Graham, and get saved. God can use anything. This is probably not the normal approach, though, to just walk up to someone you've never met and lay out 6 theological principles and say, "Would you like to get saved?" Most people that come to faith do so because of a relationship. A relationship with a human being. In other words, the most important bridge isn't a literal bridge, it's the relational one. When it comes to sharing our faith, the most important bridge is the relational one. And what we want to do over the next few weeks in this sermon series is we want to shift from the foundation now to building on the foundation. We've looked at the theology of it. We've looked at the basis for it. But now I want to begin looking practically at how do we share our faith in a way that is authentic, in a way that's natural and real. Because sometimes we miss that. If we're not careful, we could fail to build the bridge. And instead of accomplishing God's goal and the mission, we end up missing out. Now, I think as I've reflected on this, there's 2 main reasons why we miss it. I'm going to look at the first one today, but not why we miss it, but I want to go from there to how do we avoid missing it? How do we build the bridge? And then in 2 weeks, I want to take a look at the second reason. Because next week, I've asked Pastor Mark to bring the word. The Holy Spirit has really been working in him with regard to the cross. And I thought it would tie in nicely to next Sunday's communion service. And so I'll have him bring that. So in 2 weeks, we'll look at the second. But here's the problem. If you and I don't build a bridge to the person, then it's sort of like a hit and run. We go bleh with the gospel, and then we walk away. There's no foundation. Ben mentioned the fact that the bridge has to be strong enough to handle the truth that's going to come across it. And so by building relationship, not just for the sake of accomplishing a goal, but truly caring and building the relationship allows that bridge to connect the person to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we fail to do that, we're sort of like this place up here in Alaska. You probably heard about it, the Bridge to Nowhere. Have you ever heard about that? It's called the bridge. Literally, they call it the Bridge to Nowhere. Why? Because there's no bridge. What happened is that they were putting money aside. We're going to build this bridge. We're going to build this bridge to this island where there's an airport. But the money just kept, the price kept getting higher and higher and higher. Now it's up to like $230, $300 million. So no bridge has been built. It's the Bridge to Nowhere. But they anticipated the bridge was going to be built, so they built the road. A big, beautiful road that goes nowhere. It dead ends. And that's what can happen sometimes when we try to share the gospel without building the bridge. Now, one of the reasons that we miss out, one of the reasons we fail to build a bridge is because we miss their need and focus on our goals. We miss their need and focus on our goals. What do I mean by that? Sometimes when a person, especially when a person first comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are excited and they want everybody to know about the gospel. They are on fire. One might even say offensively so. They just, you got to get saved, you got to get saved, you got to get saved. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? I remember when my father was dragged to a prayer meeting by my mother. And then he was hit up by this little guy who comes up to him. Are you saved? My dad wasn't a Christian at the time. My dad contemplated bopping him in the nose, he said. No relationship. No relationship. Missing the need. Not connecting and having the goal. See, when we're full of zeal or we're full of fear and we come to somebody to share the gospel, our focus is us, not them. We're trying we might even try to kind of turn the conversation. So someone says to you, wow, I'm really feeling tired. Well, I was tired too, but then I realized that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And you feel like you just got taken advantage of. Like that was really forced, wasn't it? Or somebody comes up to you and says, oh man, these masks, this COVID, this is just stupid. And they just start complaining. And you look at them, I used to complain too until I came to know Jesus. And once I came to know Jesus, I just knew that everything was going to be okay. And the Bible says do everything without complaining and murmuring. And you're like, can I have a spirit of slap come on me and knock some sense into you and shut you up? I mean, I've met Christians like that. They're just so annoying. You can't have a conversation with them without, it's like, praise the Lord, how you doing? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, I'm fine, praise the Lord, how you doing? Shut up, just talk to me. Have a normal relationship. And it's not that the person doesn't love the Lord and they want to do what's right. The problem is they're not connecting. They're not connecting to the person. That is not a person they're talking to, it's an object. And the goal is to get the object onto your side. It's sort of like steal the bacon. When you're in school, you play the game, you're trying to grab the bacon. It's not really bacon. It's a game. All right, but you're trying to get it to your side or capture the flag. That's what it feels like. It feels like it's so artificial and forced because you've got your agenda, you've got your formula, you've got your desire. You want to get them saved, which is great. God wants them saved too. The difference is his method is a little bit different than your method. When we're that zealous or full of fear or even guilt, we might find ourselves answering questions they're not asking, but we think they should be asking, and failing to answer the questions they really do have. And so, how did Jesus do it? I think he would be a good example to follow. So let's take a look at John chapter 4. The text opens with Jesus in verse 1 through 3. He's been in Judea, and now he's got to leave Judea. And the key verse here to start, verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. If you were a Jew, you never had to go through Samaria. If you were a Jew, you did everything you could to go around Samaria. You would double your journey's time to avoid going through Samaria. Because the Jews and the Samaritans, shall we say, weren't the best of friends. The Samaritans cheered the destruction of the Jerusalem temple when Judah went into exile. And then Israel, to repay it, destroyed the Samaritans' temple later on. So there was a lot of bad blood. They couldn't stand each other. The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. They were considered half-breeds. And so you didn't want to be around them. They were unclean. They were, you just didn't want to be around them. So you would do everything you could to avoid them. Jesus, however, had to go through Samaria. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was beginning to prompt him, timing. One of our six foundational principles, timing. That the Holy Spirit was already beginning to prepare the hearts of this village to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And there was a woman that Jesus was going to minister to. And so the timing was right. We know that Jesus had the timing. We know that Jesus had the Spirit because he said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. So he's got two out of the six. We know he has a mission. He came from the Father to seek and save that which was lost. So that's three. He's got a message. It's the gospel of the kingdom. That's four. He certainly has the right life and the right love, living out the faith. That's five. And his desire isn't just to play to the emotion, but to hit the mind, the heart, and the will. He's got all six principles down. And in spite of that, he shows up to this lady and he doesn't start with, bleh. What does he start with? Will you give me a drink? Why would Jesus start there? Well, Pastor, it's noon in Israel. It's hot. He's thirsty. Really? That's the only reason Jesus says, can you give me a drink? He could have done that himself. Why would he do that? Because Jesus observed something and it was revealed something to Jesus. First of all, if Jesus is there at noon, it is hot. When I was in Israel, I was down in the southern part of Israel on Masada, it got over 110 degrees. It's a dry heat, but it's hot. So if you're in the middle of the day, it's hot. Most people didn't draw water in the middle of the day. And if you were a woman by yourself, you definitely would not draw water in the middle of the day by yourself, unless. Most of the women would come early in the morning before it got hot, and they would come together as a group for safety. So Jesus, simply by observing what's going on, recognizes something's up here. She's probably ostracized. There's probably something going on that doesn't allow her to be with anybody else. And beyond that, the Holy Spirit has revealed to him something. This woman has had five husbands, and now she's living with a guy. So in other words, the Holy Spirit has revealed some truth to him, and that what he's discerning from the Spirit is that this woman is thirsty. Not for real water. She's thirsting for something. In other words, Jesus is connecting with her real need, and this is the point. We build bridges to people's needs that we discover through revelation. There are times that you will speak to somebody and the Holy Spirit will download something to you about that person that you wouldn't know in your own intellect. God, who knows everything, chooses to share some of that information with you in a way that you would not have known it unless it was revealed to you by God. In this case, God revealed to Jesus what was going on. The Father revealed to Jesus what was going on with this woman. And so Jesus, taking that knowledge from the Lord, in light of everything else he was seeing, recognized that her core need was she was thirsty. She was trying to find something that wasn't satisfying. If husband number one had satisfied her, there would have been no need for husband number two, or three, or four, or five. And the fact that she's now living with a guy means that this whole thing of relationships hadn't worked out. She was thirsty. She was craving something. Now, we know, just as Pascal says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. that what she was really needing was she needed the fulfillment that only God himself could bring. And here was Jesus bringing it to her. She just didn't recognize him yet. So he's starting with a woman that has this massive need. He's starting with a woman that is ostracized. He's starting with a Samaritan woman. There's a lot that isn't necessarily going, what you would say, in his favor. So how does he start it? He humbles himself. Could I have something to drink? Could I have something to drink? That caught her attention. Take a look in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For a Jew to use a drinking vessel of a Samaritan would have made him unclean. It was absolutely a no-no. And yet Jesus bypasses the ethnic barrier, bypasses the gender barrier, bypasses the clean, unclean, and says, "Can I have something to drink?" It draws her in. He doesn't start with, "Lady, you are a whore." He doesn't start with, "You need Jesus. That's me." He doesn't start with, "Here's the gospel of the kingdom." He starts off with, "Can I have something to drink?" You're asking me? Okay, you got my attention. He connected to a need. First of all, he's on the physical level. Can I have something to drink? But he is going to gently move her from physical to spiritual. Look what he does. "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." That's her need. He connects the physical, what is known, to the unknown. He starts with something she gets, physical. "Can I have something to drink?" But then he goes a little bit deeper and says, "I would have given you living water." Well, she's not grasping this. She says, "You got nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" She's still thinking natural. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." There is a type of ministry in church, some churches today, and I've used the term before, I didn't coin it. It's called seeker-sensitive. You probably have heard the term. There are some churches that have changed their philosophy of ministry to turn Sunday morning, instead of for the saints, to gear it for the ain'ts. So that they don't preach primarily to those who know faith, but they turn their Sunday morning service into evangelistic opportunity for those who don't know faith, and then they work with the church during the course of the week through small groups and discipleship and Bible studies. They are seeker-sensitive. What they try to do is they try to take everything and do it in light of gearing it towards an unbeliever, someone who is not of faith, someone who's not churched. So they will have the churchy stuff that we are familiar with on a Sunday morning. They won't have the churchy stuff. It's not churchy in the sense of formal. Their language isn't the kind of language we're familiar with that we would normally use. We may speak of saved, we might speak of cleansed in the blood. To an unbeliever, "You're cleansed in the blood? Oh, that is so sick." You know? "Yeah, we're going to eat his body and drink his blood." "Oh, cannibals, you're sick." So what they do is they take the language and they take the structure and they gear it to those who don't know Christ. In a way, they're doing similar to what Jesus did. So it's not all bad. The problem though is if you stop at the need and you don't use the need simply as a bridge to the gospel, then you will meet the felt need but never hit the true need. And that's one of the downsides of the seeker-sensitive model. In fact, Bill Hybels, when he was doing this, and this goes back years, and Ortberg too, which was his teaching pastor, after 20 years of using the seeker-sensitive model, they did an evaluation and they discovered it didn't work. It worked to gain a crowd. But what they discovered is the crowd never became the congregation that became the committed, that became the core. It wasn't successful. And I think what's going to happen, at least from the research I'm seeing, they believe that in the next 5 to 10 years, that model is going to pass. It's just not going to be as effective. What I see happen sometimes in church circles is somebody gets a great idea and then pushes it beyond the idea. And so you have thesis, antithesis, and hopefully somewhere along the way there's synthesis. There's nothing wrong with connecting. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the fact is, can you preach the gospel without using churchese language? Can you share the gospel without using all those code words that we know because we're in, that they have no clue of? Because we've got to be able to build a bridge with our language even so they can understand what we're saying. But we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. So coming back to this idea of meeting the need, there's nothing wrong with connecting to where the need is. The problem, though, is if we stop at felt need, because her felt need was that she's trying to find a relationship with a guy. The solution wasn't just to do marital counseling and get her married to the sixth guy. Well, she's married now, we're good. No, we're not good. Because the underlying issue isn't being addressed. The underlying issue is his heart is restless until she finds her rest in Christ. That's the real need. So we take the service need, and if we stop there, all we're doing is salving the symptom instead of getting to the source of the problem, which ultimately is every human being is in rebellion against God and was created for a relationship with God and needs God and the bridge, Jesus Christ, to get back to the Father. Jesus never lost sight of that. He starts with where she's at. He starts with thirst. He starts with physical. He starts with, can I have a drink? But he gently moves her through this process. He doesn't stop with, yeah, we'll set up premarital counseling for next Tuesday. He keeps moving through it. And he gets to the core issue. Take a look at the rest of verse 14. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. Notice, she just thinks he's going to keep her from having to come back at noon and hot and exhausted by herself, ostracized. She's thinking, that's perfect for me. That'll meet my need. I'm good. And then Jesus says, go call your husband and come back. Oh boy. See, Jesus didn't stop at the surface need. He went to the core. He went to the core. Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Now, at this point, she's got a choice. Does she submit, go along with where he's going, or does she do what most people do? She threw up diversions. She says, oh, I can see your prophet. Hey, look, I got a theological question. Let's divert to something where I'm more comfortable. And so she said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So sometimes when you're in conversation with somebody and you start connecting to that need and God's Spirit begins to take you deeper, they're going to get uncomfortable. Okay? Now, here's the problem. When they get uncomfortable, what will you do? Jesus doesn't shut up her question. Look what he does. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What does Jesus do? He answers her question. He stops the direction he was going because she's got a question. And he takes her question. He's listening to her. He's doing this relationship connection, just handling the questions that she has to address where she's at. He's not forcing his agenda. He's not forcing a goal. He's authentically and in an emotionally healthy way, just connecting with her as a person. And then she follows along. She goes, okay, I know the Messiah is coming, called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything. We're not going to talk anymore. I'm good. We're getting way over my head. I'm good. And Jesus looks at her and says, I who speak to you am he. Got it? Watch.
Give me a drink. Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come with you in the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would, except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water.
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Yeah, exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here. That it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity. Was excited to be married, but he wasn't a good man. He hurt you, and it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges, and to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him, because he was the only truly godly man you've been with, but you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know. But not by the Messiah.
And you know these things because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait!
Your water!
You forgot your
That clip came from The Chosen. It's a fictionalized version, but it takes the scripture and helps you see how Jesus did what he did. That woman did go home to her town. In John 4:39, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world. Can I have a drink? He made a connection. And the result was she came to faith and her entire town. Jesus didn't get the information because he Googled it. He didn't hop on Instagram or Facebook to do a profile. The Holy Spirit revealed to him what was going on in this woman's life, and God used that to connect them. But it isn't always by way of revelation that God shows us. Sometimes it's by observation. We build bridges to people's needs that we discover both through revelation and observation. Take a look as we close, Acts 17. This is the Apostle Paul. He's in Athens. We read verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that is for Timothy and Silas, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. God provides us multiple opportunities to build connections, to build bridges with people that don't know Christ. Sometimes we'll build the bridge because God has given us revelation. Sometimes we'll be able to build the bridge because of observation. But both of those provide us an avenue to begin building bridges. And if that's the case, then I would encourage you first to pray. You know, if revelation comes because we've spent time with the Father, if revelation comes because we spent time in the Word, let's spend time in prayer and the Word. Lord, would you give me insight to people that I'm going to meet today? Would you show me things that I need to know, not just so that I can boast about it or I can point to myself, but Lord, will you show me so that you can make a connection to that person's life? But not only that, Lord, help me be aware. Let me be a listener. You know, so often, Lord, it's what I want to say. Would you please let me be still and listen? If you were right now to take three people that don't know Christ outside of your family that you know, how well do you know them? Do you know what they like? Do you know what music they listen to? Do you know what movies they watch? Do you know what books they read? Do you know where they stand politically? Do you know where they stand? So many different issues. How well do you know, how well do we know those who don't know Christ? And when we talk to people, how much are we thinking about what we want to say? And how much are we listening to what they're saying? People can tell, I mentioned this last week, people can tell when our way of being is open towards them or when we're closed towards them. And when I say way of being, I'm saying people know if they matter to you or not. If you're talking to somebody, they know whether you genuinely care about them or you have an agenda. If we, by God's grace and through His Spirit, can connect with people, make these bridges to get to know people, not just to say, I want to get to know you, just enough to know you so I can get you saved. But I want to get to know you because you're someone for whom Christ died. You are worthy because Christ made you worthy through the salvation He provided if you would trust Him. You have value. You have dignity as a person. If I can approach people like that and have that heart of attitude and willing to listen, you will see solid bridges connecting, opening up. It may not be, as you build that bridge, automatically they're going to get saved. It may be weeks, months, even years. But building bridges, how did Jesus do it? He went to the house of Zacchaeus. He went to the house of Matthew. He connected with people. Who were the ones that didn't do the connecting? Oh, those would be the Pharisees. They're the ones that wanted no connection because the people were unclean. Jesus made a point to hang around with those who weren't in, the sick, the broken, the battered, the bruised, and He connected with them. And so I encourage you, connect. Over the next couple weeks before we come back together again, make it a point to be in prayer for those that don't know the Lord. Ask God to give you two or three people and just begin praying for them. Lord, will you bless them? Will you touch them? God, will you allow me to know where their true need is? Would you let me listen and let me build those kind of relationships that make it safe enough for truth to travel across? This is the first step, practically, in terms of sharing our faith, built upon a solid foundation of those theological principles. Let's pray. Lord, Paul tells us to let our speech be full of grace and seasoned with salt. so we might know how to answer everyone. Lord, you intended the sharing of our faith to be a regular part of our lives, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But to do so without manipulation, to do so without artificially forcing the conversation. But as they say, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I pray, Lord, that we would begin to look at our world through your eyes. That you would allow us that heart of humility and grace to be able to connect, to be able to build a bridge that allows the truth to go across so that they can hear the good news of Jesus Christ and experience the salvation that only you can give. I pray for those who are in the sanctuary today and those who might be watching online. If they're like the woman at the well, they're thirsty. They keep trying to fill it. Maybe some are trying to fill it with relationships. Maybe some are trying to fill it with pursuit of wealth or title or power. But it's still the same underlying need. That craving to fill a void that cannot be filled with earthly things. That insatiable craving to be content. We can only find our hearts rested when they rest in you. And so if anyone is watching or here, Lord, that needs that good news of Jesus Christ, that even now your Holy Spirit would touch and open the heart. Let them see Jesus. Let them see the living water that he supplies. That satisfies. The bread of life that satisfies the hunger, the water of life that satisfies and quenches the thirsty soul. Thank you that you've given us a faith worth sharing. And I pray that our church would be found faithful in sharing that gospel. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.